Kyle's already read from Habakkuk 3 as we finish this short series in the Minor Prophet. So Habakkuk and chapter 3. Now, football fans love to sing. I'm sure we all know that. And they love to sing songs to try and encourage their team on. One of the things football fans also like to do is to taunt the opposition fans with their songs as well. One of the favourite taunts as they sing against the opposition fans is, "You only sing when you're winning. You only sing when you're winning." In other words, you make a noise when everything's going well for your team, but when your team's not doing well, you go very, very quiet. You only sing when you're winning. I think we're often all a bit like that. We only feel like singing when we're winning. We only feel like singing, rejoicing when life's going well. And at the start of the book of Habakkuk, which he started a few weeks ago, the prophet was certainly not singing. Instead, what he was doing was he was complaining to God. As he looked out around the country where he lived, the land of Judah, he was surrounded by injustice. He was surrounded by evil. As he looks out, he starts to moan to God. That's what chapter 1 is. It's a complaint against God. He complains against God that God is idle, that God just doesn't care. And God replies to the prophet. We saw that. And God speaks to him. He says that he will judge. He's not an idle God. He will judge. And he's going to raise up the Babylonians, another foreign nation, to come and bring justice in the land. And Habakkuk doesn't like God's response. And so he complains to God again. He doesn't like, why would God use this evil nation to judge his own people? And what he does in chapter 2, which is what we looked at last week, is that God give the prophet a vision. He lets him see what's going to happen in the near future. And he encourages him to live by faith. That's the key verse in the whole book, verse 4 of chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. And as God gives Habakkuk the prophet this vision of what is to come, he starts to learn some important lessons. His understanding of God starts to improve. And he sees that God is actually in control. He's not an idle God, but God is in control. And God is going to do the right thing. And he will do the right thing at the right time. And so we come into chapter 3. It's the end of the book. And what we see in this chapter is that Habakkuk is a changed man. Instead of complaining, like he was doing at the start, he's now praising God. Instead of sighing, he's singing. And it's not because his circumstances have changed. No, his circumstances are still the same. Okay, there's injustice, there's evil all around him. And God has told him, your circumstances are actually going to get worse. There's a foreign nation that are going to come in, and they're going to take your people. They're going to take them off into captivity. You're going to be in bondage for many, many years. Your circumstances are going to get worse. And it's not that he's praising God because his circumstances have changed. He's praising God because his understanding of a holy and a righteous and a just God has changed. We can all learn a great deal from Habakkuk. Often we face circumstances that can make us question God. God maybe sometimes doesn't make sense for us. Maybe things happen in our life where we say, where is God? Why is this happening to me? Does God not care? But what is it that can turn our sighing, our complaining, into singing? It's the same thing that happens to the prophet Habakkuk. It's getting a right understanding of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us that this is a prayer. That's how it starts, a prayer of Habakkuk. But if you look right to the end, the last words in verse 19 tells us it's to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so it's a prayer that is set to music. And so what we could call this here, chapter 3, is a prayerful song. It's a prayer put to music. And what it contains is some vital elements that we can all learn from. The first thing we see in this prayerful song is humility. There's humility in the prophet Habakkuk. He's just received a vision from God in the last chapter, what's going to happen in the future, and it clearly humbles him. Look at the start of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I've just heard what you've told me, this vision you've shown me. I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? Fear grips him as he thinks about this vision that God has just told him about. Now, at the start of the book, he thinks he knows better than God. At the start of the book, he thinks God needs to listen to him because he knows how things should work better than God. But after hearing from God in the previous chapter, he begins to realize something. He begins to realize that God is in control, that God actually knows history before it happens. And he begins to fear the Lord. Now, that's a phrase that's used lots of times in our Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. So you think of Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear of the Lord, what's it talking about? It refers to an awe and a reverence. God has spoken to him. God has revealed his actions to him. And so he comes in fear before the Lord. He has awe and reverence. And that's actually the proper attitude towards an all-powerful, holy God. Actually, look at the last verse of chapter 2. This is the last words that God had spoken to him. And he gives him an insight about how we should think about God and approach God. Chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, that's heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is great. God is mighty. God is in heaven. He is in his holy temple, and we are on earth. And so let's come before him, not with all our talking, telling him what to do. No, come with silence. Come with awe. Come with reverence in the sight of a holy God. It reminds me of words that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 5 and 2, it says this: Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be rash in the way we approach God, the way we talk to him. Remember how things are. God is in heaven, the great almighty God, holy, perfect, righteous, just in all his ways. God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Come before God with humility, knowing your place in the sight of a great and holy God. Arrogance says, I know best. Humility says, God knows best. Humility says, I will humble myself and come with reverence and trust God. We see humility in Habakkuk's prayer, but we also see these things, petitions. He comes with requests, some vital things that he asks God for. Now, he doesn't come and ask God to deliver him. God has said, the Babylonians are going to come. They're going to bring justice to the land. He doesn't say, stop it, God. He doesn't say, spare us from war if it comes. No, he asks for two other things. The two things he asks for are revival and mercy. Look at the second half of verse 2. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive us in the midst of the years. And what's going to come? And what you've just told me, God, in the midst of what's going to happen, revive us, revive our people. Now, the word revive, the Hebrew word that's used here, means to preserve something, to keep it alive. That's what he's asking God. The great fear of the children of Israel was that another nation would come and destroy them, wipe them off the face of planet Earth. And he says, God, no, preserve us, keep us alive. But there's another element to this word revive. It's probably what we're more familiar with. The word revive means to purify something, to correct it, to do a spiritual work amongst your people. And so as he prays to God, he says, God, don't remove us from the tough days that are going to happen, but actually in the midst of the tough days that lie ahead, do a spiritual work in the hearts and the lives of your people. Do a work. Preserve us. Correct us. Purify your people. But he also asks him for something else. He asks for mercy in wrath. Remember mercy. The wrath is the judgment of God that's coming. They deserve it. But in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we actually deserve. What did the children of Israel deserve? They deserved to be cleared out of the way. They had turned their backs on God. And even God had sent them prophets time and time again and called them to repentance. They had ignored, and so they deserved wrath and judgment because of their actions. They had no complaints. God was not being unfair. God was being just and true to his holy character. That's what they deserved. And yet he asks for mercy. Don't give us what we deserve. What's he pleading to there? He's actually pleading to the character of God that he knows. God is slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love. Our God is a merciful God. Praise the Lord for that. That our God is a God of wrath and of justice. He's true to his character, but he's also a God of mercy. What's the greatest display of the wrath and justice of God and the mercy of God? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, what was God showing? He was proving that he is a just God, that sin will not be ignored. It'll not be looked upon lightly. A holy God needs to deal with it. And so he dealt with sin on the cross. But what else do we see about the character of God? We see the mercy of God in that Jesus Christ took our place. Who deserved to die on the cross? I deserve to die on the cross. You deserve to die on the cross because of your sins. And yet he displayed his mercy for us. God is a merciful God. What do we see in the cross of Jesus Christ? In wrath, remember mercy. It's an incredible thing to think about. And so that what we have here in this prayer is actually a very appropriate petition for us still to pray today, as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for our church, as we pray for God's people as they live here in 2019, heading into 2020, pray for, that God would revive, that God would preserve his people, that God would do a spiritual work in our hearts, that he would correct us and purify us where we need that. But God would also be merciful to us because we feel him, we let him down so many times. God be merciful to us. And so we see his petitions, his heart, his real concern for the spiritual needs of his people. But we also see remembrance. Now, the last chapter that we looked at last week, chapter 2, really focused on looking forward as God gave him a vision of what was to come in the future. The large part of what we have here in chapter 3 is him looking back, as that prophet looks back and he remembers what God has done in the past. What we find in a lot of this chapter here, chapter 3, is Habakkuk using poetic language. It's a Hebrew poem, and he uses it to describe God's mighty power. He thinks back to what God has done in the past, his great act of deliverance. And for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the great act of deliverance was the Exodus, where God took his people from Egypt, slavery, bondage, brought them out, brought them towards the promised land, brought them in, and let them settle in peace in the promised land. That's what he looks back on. And he looks back and he reminds himself how God has acted in the past to deliver his people. He describes God appearing in places near Mount Sinai. Listen to the description in verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are places near Mount Sinai where God revealed himself with the Ten Commandments. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he revealed his power. God revealed himself in a mighty way to the children of Israel. It's like an awesome fireworks show. Rays flashed from his hand, and so the people could see there was a real God, a God who had delivered them, a God who had brought them out of Egypt. He remembers how God had judged his enemies, the Egyptians, and that when he judged the Egyptians in the Exodus, nothing could stand against him. Look at the poetic language to express this in verses 5 and 6. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God came in judgment against the Egyptians. He sent those plagues, and nothing, not even the mountains, could stand against God. And then he compares God to a mighty warrior. A mighty warrior who comes to defeat his enemies and to save his people. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. It's this image of God as a warrior who comes out to defeat his enemies, but to rescue his own people as well. Habakkuk does something that's really important to do in this prayer. He looks back and he remembers what God has done in the past. Those mighty acts of God. And as we look back and as we recall what God has done for us in the past, it's good to remember that God is an unchanging God. And we as a congregation should know about that. Because every time you walk into this building, you're reminded of that. There's that verse, Hebrews 13:8, in large letters in the window you see as you walk through the front door of our church. Jesus Christ, God the Son, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have an unchanging God. And as we look towards uncertain days, wondering, is God going to do anything? Will God act? Is God on our side? It's good to look back and be reminded of the mighty acts of God in the past and to realize he's an unchanging God. And the God of the past will be the God who helps us in the present and the future as well. And as this comes to mind, as he reminds himself what God has done in the past, he comes out with this great statement of faith in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invaded us. He's frightened. He's frightened after this vision that God has given him because he knows what lies ahead. He knows there's judgment coming into the land. He knows there's tough days coming. Circumstances are going to be tough. And so he shakes. His body trembles. His legs are giving away. Physically, he probably feels sick at the thought of it. But he says, I will quietly wait. And what's he going to wait for? The day that God has promised that he will come. And he will come and deliver his people from the trouble that they're in. The day that God comes to save and rescue his people. What is verse 16? Verse 16 is a shining example of the key verse of the whole book that we looked at over every week. We've looked at this. Habakkuk 2 and 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. I'm shaking. I'm trembling. I know the days ahead are going to be tough. But I will quietly wait. Why? Because the righteous shall live by his faith. I will put my faith and trust in God. I've looked back and I've been reminded how God has acted in the past. He's a good God. He's a God who defeats his enemies and saves and rescues his people. And so I will quietly wait for God to move and to act in my day as well. I think often we are guilty of spiritual amnesia. Our mind goes blank. We are caught up with the situations and the struggles that we face, and we're tempted to say, where's God? Does God not care about me? I'm one of his followers. Look what's happening in my life. Is God idle? You know what's good to do? It's good to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in the past. You see, the Christian faith isn't blind faith. It's not just a leap into the dark. What is the Christian faith based on? It's based on the great acts of God in the past. And so we put our faith, this is what God has done in the past, and God is an unchanging God. His character doesn't change, and so I will quietly wait for him. And God will defeat his enemies, and he'll save, and he will rescue his people. And as we look back on the past, we know so much more than Habakkuk did. We have so much to remind ourselves of than Habakkuk did. His knowledge was really limited to what God had done in the earlier part of the Old Testament, on the Exodus, taken out of Egypt, brought it towards the promised land. We know so much more. We actually know through history, through the Bible, what happened in the years that followed him. That the vision that God had given him in chapter 2 did come about, that the Babylonians did come, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They dragged God's people off as in the bondage as slaves in Babylon. They lived there in difficult days, and yet even in the midst of difficult days, God rose up godly people. We think of Daniel, who lived for God in Babylon. We think about how the Babylonians were overthrown, that God kept a remnant of his people alive, and God started to bring that remnant back into Jerusalem under people like Ezra and Nehemiah, that the temple was rebuilt, that God's people again dwelt in the land. God restored his people. He had not forgotten them. They were not wiped out. And yet what did God do in the future? He answered Habakkuk's prayer. He revived his people. He corrected them. He purified them. And he brought them back into the land. We can look back and see what God has done in the past. But we can go even further. And we can go and we can look at the greatest act of God's love and grace and mercy. We can go back to the greatest act of God delivering his people, and it's back to the cross, where God showed his love for his people that he hadn't forgotten us. In fact, he dealt with our greatest need. He died on the cross for our sins. And what happened a few days later? He rose again with great power. He rose again in resurrection power. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see that God cares for his people. And that God is a God who acts, and he acts in mighty ways to deliver his people. And what do we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That nothing is impossible for God. And so in the midst of difficult times, we need to look back and remember what God has done in the past. And think of that great truth. God loved me so much. He died for me. God the Son died for me on the cross to deal with my sins so that I could be brought into a right relationship with him if I put my faith and trust in him. And the God who loved me that much to die on the cross will not abandon me now. And so the thoughts back of remembering what God has done in the past should encourage us in the present. We need to constantly remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. And Jesus knew that we needed constant remembrance. That's why Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, something we do every week here in this church. It'll be part of our evening service tonight. And on this table that's right in front of me at the moment are words engraved that Christ himself gave as he instituted the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. And so what are we doing? We're remembering Christ, and we're remembering his great act of love for us, his great act of salvation as he stepped into this world to save us and trust us. And we eat this meal, simple meal, as an act of remembrance at the start of the week as we head into the rest of the week with all the trials, all the tribulations, all the things that may come into your life. We've been reminded that we have a good God who loves us and died on the cross to save us, and he will not let us go. And so as we step out into our world that week, we've been reminded. And that should encourage us in our faith to be like Habakkuk and say, I will quietly wait for the Lord. Even though I'm shaking and trembling and fearful at times, I will wait for the Lord. You see, our world is in chaos. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been marred by sin, that has been broken by the fall and the impact of sin upon lives. We live in a damaged world. And every family here this morning has been affected by that and by its consequences. And last week we thought about another vision that God gave to a man called John. We thought about Revelation. And we thought about the vision of what's going to happen in the future. And we thought about God coming to make all things new. And it's tempting sometimes in the brokenness of our world and the situations in our lives to think, will God really do that? Will God really make things better? Is God really going to come again in the future? Will God really act? And when we're tempted to doubt this vision of the future, it's good to remind ourselves what God has done in the past. These great acts of salvation should encourage us that God will do it again in the future. And as we wait, we keep these words in mind. The righteous shall live by his faith. Does God deserve our faith? Is he trustworthy? Of course he is. He's acted in the past, and so I will quietly wait for him. And then the book finishes with the fourth element to this prayer, which is praise. Let's read 17 and 18 again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's one of the great confessions of faith here. What is he rejoicing in at the end of this song? Is he rejoicing in the circumstances? No. His circumstances at that moment are awful. He lives in an evil land. And his circumstances are going to get worse. Within 10 years, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the land. They're going to destroy all the crops, like the fig trees and the olives and the crops. There's going to be economic disaster because the land is going to be wiped out. Things are going to get much, much worse. No, he rejoices in the God of my salvation. Tough days lie ahead. And even though everything fails, the crops have gone, The herds have gone. There's nothing to keep us alive on the land, even though everything fails. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We see a big change here in Habakkuk. He's began the book with moaning to God, and he ends it with rejoicing and trusting. Why? Because he knows that God will keep his promises. We have a lovely image in verse 19. God, the Lord, is my salvation. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That image of a deer sort of jumping about. In other words, God puts a spring in my step, even though the days are going to be horrible. Everything fails. It's going to be a disaster. God will put a spring in my step. He'll make my feet sure, and I will be able to rise from the depths to the high places. You know, often we don't feel like singing, do we? You only sing when you're winning. Often we don't feel like singing. The circumstances of our life, they strip us of any joy. They strip us of any cheer. We're certainly not skipping around. Rather, we're heavy-hearted and we're down. And sadly, many people think that becoming a Christian will actually make our life better. I follow Christ, everything's going to be great. And when that doesn't happen, we're angry with God. God never promises to make our life into some sort of spiritual picnic. In fact, the Bible actually teaches something quite difficult for us to swallow. It says there will be trials and troubles. You follow Christ, you're going to share in Christ's suffering. The world hated Christ, and so it will hate his followers as well. Heaven is our place of rest and peace, but we're not there yet. And so in this world, we will face trials and battles and struggles. We're going to face tough times in the workplace. We're going to face rejection from loved ones and friends. We're going to face physical struggles like cancer, or the effects of old age on our family members. We're going to face rebellious kids who don't want to know anything about spiritual truths. We're going to face financial worries. And in the midst of all these different things, we're going to be tempted to complain to God and say, where are you, God? Is God idle? Does God not care? And we can come to church, and you can come to church in that state, and you certainly won't feel like singing, will you? I followed you and you allowed this to happen to me. This isn't what I signed up for when I became a Christian, a follower of Christ. But what we all need to learn is we need to learn this lesson from Habakkuk, the lesson he slowly learned through the journey through this book. And what he learned was that joy isn't tied to our circumstances. Our joy in this world isn't tied to our circumstances. Our joy comes from trusting the Lord. Joy comes from trusting the Lord even in difficult days, remembering his character, that he is a good God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, of remembering his past actions. He's a God who cares for his people and steps in to save them. He went to the cross to save us. Reminding ourselves those things and knowing that he will act in the future, that he will keep his promises to his people, those promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and he will save his people. And as Christians, we actually need to get a different outlook on life from everybody else who lives around us. Everybody else, our joy is determined by our circumstances. So when life's going well, then we're happy and joyful. But actually, our joy isn't based on our circumstances. In fact, life is probably going to get worse for us. Our joy is based and our trust in who God is. That we will be able to echo these words. Let me read verses 17 and 18 again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive yield and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, everything in my life has gone wrong. It's been destroyed. It's been taken away. It's been wiped out. Even though everything goes wrong, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The God who loves me. The God who will save me. The God who will rescue me. The God who will hold me fast both now and for all eternity as well. If you're a believer, that's the way we need to react. We need to find our joy, not in our circumstances, because they will disappoint us. We find our joy in the Lord, who is the God of our salvation. And if you're here this morning and you know nothing of this salvation, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never know You will never experience the joy that comes from trusting Jesus Christ. To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that you have one who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. The one who has promised you an eternal home. The one who has promised you life in all its fullness. The one who gives joy even when life is down in the dumps. You will never experience the joy of the God of your salvation. And so I urge you, I plead with you this morning to trust Jesus Christ. Because without him, life in this world makes no sense at all. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray for us. We pray for all of us.